A number of years ago, while we were still in Wisconsin, we had the opportunity to get to know very well an elderly man in church and provide a ride to him every week. And he had been in God's church for many years. Life was never easy. His name was Al. Life was never easy for Al, and he struggled with a little mental health issues at times, mostly just depression at times. Al was a veteran, and he spent a lot of his days at the VA center. And he would tell me on Sabbath just how many people he said, maybe I cornered him, that he would talk to about what God taught. And he just teached them what he knew. He volunteered there, and it's very hard to know just how many people Al told about God's word over the years, but he was very, very eager to share his beliefs. And he was a very faithful man. Over the years, as our relationship developed, though, he would call me sometimes and just need to talk. And at those times, he would sometimes say that, Joe, I don't think I'm going to make it into God's kingdom. Other times he would say, I'm afraid God has forsaken me. And you can imagine, it's very troubling for this gentleman at times when he was going through this. It just wasn't idle conversation. And as we got to know him over the years, I could see that part of his concern had to do with his lack of confidence. But another part of it was his constant measuring himself against God's standards, which we do need to do. He and I would talk at length, and I would remind him that all of us, Al, not just you, all of us are sinners, and that none of us physically in this life are able to measure up, despite our hopeful daily push to be more Christ-like. And thankfully, we were always able to work through this. He would get back on track and start feeling better about it. But I have to admit, the first time that he told me this, I was taken back just a bit, because he was a very faithful man. And he studied all the time. It's someone that I couldn't at the time imagine him saying something like that. So, you know, my initial reaction was like, whoa, of course you're going to be there. You know, that's what I was thinking at the time. But as I've thought about it more and more over the years, it seems that question maybe comes to all of us at some point in time. Am I really going to make it? Am I really going to be in God's kingdom? You know, after all is said and done, is God really going to save me? Is he really going to follow through with what he said? Because maybe I'm the only one here, and my friend Al, I think sometimes we think, well, have I even measured up to that minimum standard to get there? I used to tell people, I just want to be a janitor in the kingdom. I was corrected. You know, I said, no, that's not what you're looking to be in the kingdom. But do I measure up? Will I really be there? And I think, brethren, it seems like no matter who we are, those thoughts can come on every so often. For some, it's more often than that. For some, it's a chronic thing. It's a persistent thing. People say, Joe, I think God's forsaken me. Even though when we talk, they understand he won't. But it enters your mind. And they just sometimes can't escape their thinking, you know, that no matter how things go, and even if it's going well, it just is something that's in the back of their mind. It's a thought that just seems to be there. And somehow at the end, you know, when you tally things up, I think I'm going to fall short of the mark. So I want to talk about this today. I want to spend some time, I want to dispel some thoughts that people have, and that kind of thinking through what God tells us in his word. Because with my friend Al, it seems that he needed more than me just saying, it's going to be okay. He needed more than that. And so today we're going to begin to talk about it more and begin to come up with a solution to help if we ever have those thoughts, to help dispel them. I think we all need help sometimes with those things, and today we're look at some, I think, some very encouraging, very inspiring passages that God has given us to help guide our thinking. One of the areas we can turn back to, well, we won't get there yet. What I want to do first is I want to share what I call three enemies of faith. I don't know if I've spoken on them here before, but we're going to talk about them today. I'm going to call them enemies of our faith. These are three things that we'll go through that are very serious. These are things that we need to dispel, along with that concern about whether or not we're going to make it in God's kingdom. So let's think about three enemies of faith. They're not complicated. In fact, you probably could name your own. You might even name these if I asked you to. But the one that I put down is the great enemy of faith. The first one is simply worry. Worry is a great enemy of faith. I think oftentimes, again, if you spend some time in the old King James Version of the Bible, instead of the word worry, they talk about anxious care. Anxious care. And that word for anxious care or worry has an interesting background of where this word derives its meaning from. If you were to look in the old Anglo-Saxon word itself, do you know what its intent was that they originally used that word for? It didn't mean anxious care or worry. It came from the meaning of, quote, to be strangled. To be strangled or to choke. And when you think about it, you think about worry, doesn't that isn't that what it does to us? You know, feel like we're choking sometimes. You know, we get so concerned. I understand I worry sometimes. We get so upset. We're so worried about things that it does seem to get a stranglehold on us. And sometimes it just won't let go. And it also seems that worry can take a lot of different forms. It can affect our health. It can affect our relationships. It can affect our relationship with God. But for today's purposes, I want to think of it in terms of worrying about not measuring up spiritually. Now, if we were to go through it, there are, of course, many dire warnings in our Bible. There's a lot of concerns about punishment and justice. And, you know, we read things like the wicked will get their just deserts. But oftentimes, I think when we read those passages, we can, if we're not careful, think, maybe I'm in that group. Maybe I'm in that group. Should I be more concerned about it? Let's turn over to Matthew 6, if you would please, verse 25. Let's think about that for just a moment. Let's look what Christ said about it. Let's see how part of Scripture ties in with worry as a great enemy of faith that can cause us to think at times, I'm not going to make it. I don't think I'm going to be in the family of God. Notice what Christ says here in Matthew. Get there. Matthew 6, we'll start in verse 25. He starts out this section by saying, Matthew 6, verse 25, therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life. Now, of course, now, if we stop there, we'd say, well, that's easy for you to say, right? You don't have lived my life, right? They're successful, they're strong spiritually, and I struggle at times. And at times, I think we let ourselves, let our minds come up with all the reasons why that person is going to make it and I'm not. They're just better off. But Christ says again, he says, don't worry about your life. And isn't it true that oftentimes we focus more on what he says here in the rest of this verse? He says, what you'll eat, what you drink, nor about your body, what you put on. See, it's not just physical things he's talking about. He's saying, don't worry about your life. And unfortunately, all we really know is the physical things, because we are physical mortal beings. That's what we know. But he says it shouldn't be an anxious care. He says it shouldn't be a stifling concern or an anxious worry that's choking us or strangling us. He goes on to say, he says, isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Verse 27, which of you worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Think about that. If that were true, we'd have some giants amongst us. I'd be very tall. But he says it doesn't work that way. Verse 28. Why do you worry about clothing? For example, he says, think about the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil. They don't spin. And I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. God paints us a beautiful picture here, doesn't he? We look outside, and nature gives us these beautiful plants, beautiful trees, beautiful flowers, and it all works. It's just amazing what God does. Yet for us, he cares more. He cares more about us than the birds and the flowers or anything like that. And we have to remember that. And so he tries to help us see this very fact. In verse 30, he says, if God clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And again, it's deeper than that. It's not just the clothing that we wear that he's talking about. He's connecting it to our faith. Verse 31. He says, don't worry about these things, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? All these things the Gentiles seek. He says, your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. Verse 33. He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Something to eat, something to wear, something to drink. It's true. But the spiritual side of things is what will be added to you as well. Again, let's read that again. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And brethren, God talks a lot about this in his word. So when that question of, should I be worried to the extent that my spiritual life stifled because I just don't know I'm going to make it. I just don't, not sure that God's going to follow through with his promises. We know God can't lie. Christ tells us, we just read it, he says, you shouldn't be worried. You don't have to be concerned about those things. He's saying, please, Don't let it get a stranglehold on you. Don't let it hold you back. Don't be overly concerned. Don't be uneasy. Don't get paralyzed by fear. Don't be restless about that. He says, don't allow it to happen. And it's easier said than done. Because we all are still human. And we all still worry, you know, about life. Things going on in our life. We worry about money. We worry about children. We worry about our parents. We worry about our health. We worry about measuring up in life. You know, maybe not getting the most out of life. And we worry. We just worry about all those things. And what happens when we do that? It affects us. Sometimes it affects our health. But it affects our demeanor. It makes us discouraged. It makes us depressed. It makes us down on things. It makes me start thinking about all the dumb things that I've done in my life. And boy, did he really forgive me about those things. And then it affects my relationships because I can't help but be brought up into just the whole package of the way that we see life. But you know, again, Christ has an answer to that way of thinking. Verse 31, he says, therefore, do not worry. And the good news is this isn't just a one-time thing that Christ just happened to run across this subject, or that we ran across in this particular passage. That's not all he ever said about it. He talks about it over and over and over again throughout his word. And if you just take some time to study that, you'd be, I think, surprised just how often it comes up. It begins to pop out in your Bibles everywhere. Let's look at John 14. John 14, as we turn there, it's a very familiar section of Scripture to all of us, I think, but I think sometimes we can disassociate it with this concept of whether or not I'm going to be in the kingdom. But as we read it, I think you're going to see that's exactly what he's addressing here. Notice what he says here. We'll start in John 14 in verse 1. Again, he says, let not your heart be troubled. Again, another way of saying, don't worry. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. So we can see here this connection with belief, which is just a different way of talking about faith. We can understand, and I think we do, that having faith is believing. Having confidence in God's word. And so he says here, don't be troubled. He says, you have faith in God, believe in Christ, believe in the Savior. Because he goes out to point, here's another reason that we can have faith, right? Here's another reason we believe in verse 2. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. So again, we know these things, but he's talking about just what? Of dwelling places in God's household. And he goes on to say, I go to prepare a place for you. He's not preparing a place for someone else. You know, or some that one person that you know that is just a spiritual rock, a spiritual giant. He says, not what he says. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. He says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And we know that. We know Christ will come again, and we pray for that. That his kingdom, that he comes back and establishes God's kingdom. He will come back. The second coming will take place. When? We don't know. But every day we grow closer to that coming. And we can have faith and we can know that he's not going to come back and then say, wow, I'm sorry. You're out. Get out of here. He's not going to say that. He says here, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's again reminding us that he is building his family and he's looking forward to being together with us, being together with the family of God. Interestingly, if you read verse 3 in the New Living Translation, it says it this way. It says, when everything's ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am. That's God's heart that he's expressing. That's his heart. He's saying again, therefore, don't worry. Don't let worry undermine your faith, because that's going to lead you down a path that I don't want you to go. See, he wants our thinking to take us to the place when he returns, to say, I'm going to be there. No matter what, I'm going to continue to strive and to live God's way and to allow his will in my life. And he wants us to think, I don't have to be troubled. I don't have to allow that stranglehold in my life. And again, he tells us, he says, Believe. He says, you can believe. You can have faith. He says, you don't have to have that faith undermined by worry. So worry is the number one enemy of fear that I've listed. The second one that I want to talk about, if it's not worry, the second enemy of our faith is fear. It's fear. And it can kind of be like worry at times, but it's a bit different. You see, fear seems to also lead our thinking to the idea that something bad's going to happen. I just know something bad's going to happen. It's like that phone ringing after midnight. You just know that it's going to be bad. But maybe it's not. Maybe it's a birth announcement. Or some drunk dialed the wrong number looking for a ride home. It's not necessarily bad. And so God wants us to think, you know, don't just be fearful. Don't think that way automatically. But fear can sometimes do that to us. What's going to happen next? I just know. I just know it's going to happen. And then we start seeing the dark side of things. There's a good example back in Matthew 14. Let's turn there, please. Matthew 14, as we turn there, we're going to see this is that section of Scripture where the disciples, remember, are out in the boat. And this one of the disciples in particular, didn't stay in the boat. We know the story. Let's notice in Matthew 14. Let's pick it up in verse 23. Matthew 14, verse 23. It says, when he had sent the multitudes away, Christ again, he's talking, or he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And evening came, and he was alone there. But the disciples were out on this boat. Verse 24, the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by waves, for the wind was contrary. Verse 25, so in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. So we see he didn't get in the boat, he was just walked out there. It says in verse 26, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it's a ghost. And I think that's probably would be all of our thoughts when you see somebody walking on the water to us at the time. And they didn't see what was going on, and they were fearful. And so it says they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I. Don't be afraid. And we know what it says, but I still don't get the feeling that that's really the way it was said. And maybe he was very familiar with them. He's probably like, hey, calm down. It's just me. Verse 28. But they're still apprehensive. Peter then, verse 28. Peter answered and said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And we know, of course, the story. Christ said, come. Peter gets out of the boat and he walks on the water to go to Jesus. Which, again, I think we read over, but just think about how awesome that is. He starts walking on the water. It says he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But notice what happens. Verse 30. When he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. So the fear of the storm, the fear of the waves, he's looking around, got the better of him. It got his attention. And what happened with his eyesight? What happened with his focus? He took it off Christ. Instead of looking at Christ, he started looking down at the waves. He started looking around at this, as it talks about, this boisterous sea. And he sank. Kept his eyes on Christ. He was walking on the water. Things were going well. As soon as he saw the wind, it was boisterous, he became afraid. Fear came back into his thinking, and we know he began to sink. But notice, I think it's interesting here. He cries out, Lord, save me.
And we know the story. Christ did.
Christ said, "Oh, you of little faith." He didn't say, "Get out of here. I guess you're just going to have to drown." He didn't focus. Your problem. That's not what happened. And this is a great part, verse 31. Peter cries out, "Lord, save me." And what happens next? Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and he caught him. Immediately. He didn't have to think about it. He didn't have to put him down or condemn him for losing focus. He immediately reached out and he saved him. He didn't even have to think about it. Now, once he's saved, he says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Saying, "Well, Peter, why did you let your fear creep in? Why didn't you just keep focused on me? It was going so well. You shouldn't have let all these distractions around you get in the way of seeing the ultimate goal of staying focused on me." When I read that story, to me, I think it really points out how fear can get a grip on our thinking and how it can overcome us, how it can paralyze us, you know, when we just don't do anything. You know, how it can destroy us. We can see Peter had the faith to get out of the boat. That's pretty amazing. He did it. And I think, brethren, I think we can all be like that. I think at times we can be so spiritually solid, and when we are, it's amazing the things that we can do. And then we trip up. We hit that speed bump or whatever. Then we miss the mark. Then we fall. Then we sin. Then we stray. But what is Christ's reaction to that? How does the Father look at it? At us, when we cry out in repentance and we say, "Save me," does he say, "Nope"? One too many times. You asked for repentance before, you ask one too many times now, "I'm sorry." That's not how it works. He says, "Keep your eyes focused on me. Keep your eyes fixed on me. And keep going. I forgive you." And brethren, I think that's the challenge for us at times. You know, is moving on. We hold on to our thoughts and our old sins much longer than God does. He tells us when we repent, he forgives them as far as the east is from the west. But we don't. I think in so many ways, where we put our focus, brethren, becomes our reality. I know it has for me and does for me. And so I think it's a good reminder. You know, should we be so afraid of failure, of not measuring up to God's standards and not making it into the kingdom, that we dwell on all those negative things? That's not what God wants us to do. He doesn't want us to dwell on all those wrong thoughts, because when we do, it could lead to our failure. Now, I'm not dismissing our sins at all. We have to be prudent. We've got to strive to live God's way every day. You know, we've heard over the course of our church life hundreds and hundreds of sermons just about that. But we cannot let those careful thoughts, those fearful thoughts, paralyze us. We just can't allow that. I heard in a message once, someone said that fear, F-E-A-R, that it stands for false evidence appearing real. F-E-A-R, false evidence appearing real. So we can be And I think we are at times fooled by our sight. We can see Peter. Peter was fooled by his sight. You know, Christ was right there. But he focused. His sight focused on the waves. Right, there are these thoughts come in his head and they became a reality for him. And you know, he started to sink. We can't allow that. God doesn't want us to think that way. Christ tells us, God tells us, don't allow that wrong way of thinking to drag you down, to bring you down, to hold you back, because that is not the way God wants us to think. Right? In fact, we know he says just the opposite. And he says it over and over and over again. Let's look back at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. As you turn there, we're going to see that Paul is telling the Colossians, and as such, as we read this, he's telling us, basically he's saying, don't let that evidence that appears to be so real, again the key is appears to be so real, get into your brain. He's going to say, that's just an appearance, it's not reality. He's saying the reality is what God says. Colossians 1 verse 10, and he reminds us. He says, walk worthy of the Lord. And so, yes, we have to do our part every day. We have to strive after God's way actively, not passively. We have to have a humble attitude, a repentant attitude. But notice what he says in verse 11. He says that we are strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. And so I ask a dumb question. Where does our strength come from? Because it's not us. We know that. We understand that it's Christ living in us. It's through God's Spirit. And then, you know, what kind of power does God have? It might be better to ask the question, what kind of power doesn't God have? Well, the answer to that is God is all powerful. And we don't understand that yet as humans. But we can believe it, that he is all-powerful, that he's omnipotent, that he knows everything. And if we just focus even on just that, we can be strengthened, not with just a little bit of might. He says, strengthen with all might according to what God has to offer. And God has what? He has everything. He has it all. God had, in fact, he makes it very clear, verse 12. I think this is a pretty amazing passage. It just gives us so much encouragement. He says in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us, you and I, he's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Does that mean it's dependent on me? Do I have to live perfectly? Never ever sin again to make it into the kingdom? Can't. That's what it comes down to, brethren. I can't. In fact, the Bible tells us about what I earn. And what are the wages that I earn? It's death. The wages of sin is death. That's what I can earn. But the gift of God is eternal life. And again, he tells us so very clearly. He says, I can't do anything to qualify for the kingdom of God, but I have a Savior. And I have a Father, as it tells us here, who has qualified me to be in the kingdom. Again, you know, because if it just depended on me, I couldn't make it. That doesn't do away with the fact that some people teach once saved, always saved. It doesn't. That's not the case. It doesn't do away with the fact that I have to obey God, or do away with the fact that I have to keep His commandments to the very, very best of my ability. That I have to love Him, that I have to keep the Sabbath, I have to do all these things. But God's in charge, and God sees us through. In fact, it even says here in verse 13, it says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And that's so encouraging to me. You see, with all this, the darkness that we live in this world, we have a guide. We have more than that. We have an assurity. We have a Father who loves us and a Savior who rescues us. And we do not, brethren, we do not have to fear. Because we can read in many places that God is with us. And so we don't want to allow that false evidence to appear real, because it's not. Well, that leads me then to a third enemy of faith, and the thing I wrote down as the third enemy of faith is doubt. It's doubt. And all three of these are interconnected in so many ways, but I think that doubt contributes to that nagging feeling that it's not going to be okay. It's just not going to work out. Somehow all these great things that He's saying don't apply to me. And we can have that at times, doubt. That is, and if I didn't give you a title, that is the title of my sermon today, is doubt. See, when we have that doubt, that negative thought enters our mind, and sometimes it's hard to get rid of. But we know, we've read some scriptures already, that God says, do get rid of it. Don't think that way. If God doesn't want us to go there in our mind, He doesn't want our thinking to be overridden by doubt and that kind of thinking. Turn to Mark 9, verse 17. Here's a great example to the contrary here. Mark 9. Well, let's see how it fits as we combat this enemy of our faith, doubt. Mark 9, verse 17 is where we're going to start. It's a little bit, it talks about healing. It's a little bit about the power of God. It's a little bit about the amazing perspective of our Savior, Jesus Christ. But Mark 9, verse 17. And it begins here by someone bringing their son to Christ. It says, Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And verse 18, whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So, you know, being in the field that I was in, the first thing I would think was maybe he's got having seizures, maybe it's epilepsy or something like that. But there's definitely something more here. There's some kind of spirit that tells us going on here as well. And so it says, the man says, I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but what happened? It says they couldn't do it. It says they could not. So Christ answers in verse 19. He says, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Now, you could twist this if you want. It almost sounds a little negative. It almost sounds like, oh, great, come on. I'll put up with you guys a little bit more. I think we can tend to think in those terms, but I don't think that's the way it's intended. See, as humans, we have a tendency at times to have a lack of faith at times, don't we? We do. We're human beings, and we tend to look at things like that at some times. And so it's interesting, I think, as we see here, how long would he bear with them? Christ says, bring him to me. He's saying, that's my purpose.
And so we see he was going to bear with them. He was going to, as he's going to bear with you and I as well. And so it's interesting. They brought the child to him, and what happens? Verse 20. When he saw him, the spirit immediately convulsed him. He fell on the ground, wallowed, foaming at the mouth. Verse 21, so Christ asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? The dad says, childhood. Verse 22 says he's often been thrown both into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Think about that comment for just a minute. And maybe we've even thought like that. God is, if there's anything you can do to help me, would you please? Wait a minute. Wait a second. Is there anything God could do? We can't let ourselves think that way, because of course we know there is, of course, things he can do. And there's things he will do for us. Again, he is the Savior. He's the Messiah. He is the rescuer. It's who he is. And of course, he can help. Christ says to him in verse 23, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. He's saying, if you have faith, have confidence. Not confidence in yourself, but confidence in me. Again, he's telling him, keep your focus on me. He's saying, remember, I am your Savior. Remember, he's telling him now, I will rescue. I am the author. I am the finisher of your faith. I'm all those things. And so believe. And then, of course, verse 24, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And have we not been there before ourselves? I think we have. I think we've all been there. But Christ wants us, just like this, he wants us to call out to him. He wants us to be focused on him. You see, Christ wants to save this child, and he will save us as well. See what he does here in verse 25. At the end of verse 25, he says, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter into him no more. And I just love the way that it's worded here. It's like Christ is not just going to temporarily fix this, because he could have said, spirit, just get out of him. He didn't say that. He says, get out and don't come back. I think that's pretty cool. He's saying, get out of here. And that's what it does. See, Christ isn't just concerned about that moment. He's concerned about this child's entire life. He didn't want the child to suffer with this anymore. He didn't want the spirit coming back and bothering him later. So he said, don't enter him anymore. And we read here, the spirit convulsed and it left. It looked like the child was dead, but verse 27. And again, this reminds me kind of like Christ grabbing Peter's hand. Verse 27 says, Christ took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. He wasn't dead. And so we can see again, Christ intervened. And for us, brethren, if we continue to think about these doubtful thoughts, if we're not more like this, like this father who said, I do have problems, but help me. He's asking him, help me have greater faith. That's what Christ wants to hear from us. Christ is willing and able and wanting to intervene with us, wanting to help. He wants our faith, brethren, every day to be built up and not eroded. And again, I think it's such a good reminder that when we do take our eyes off God, I That's when we begin to lose sight. And the trials begin. And then those trials, again, they can block our vision. We get in those trials and we have doubt, and we have fear, and we have worry. And we can't see that brilliant light of God and where He wants us, where He wants to take us. And again, we are mortal humans. We allow that trial to begin to consume our thinking and our vision. And I think then when we do that, we have a power then to block the power of God. But again, look at what Christ said in verse 23. Again, He says, all things, underline that word, all things are possible to him who believes. That's a promise. See, brethren, when we take our eyes off God and His plan and His purpose for our lives, we're basically just stumbling about thinking that there's this giant obstacle in front of us that maybe isn't really there. Remember, God tells us, don't worry. Don't worry about that. And so we spend our lives avoiding obstacles that we think are there, but God has already removed them. He's cleared that path for us. Many times those obstacles exist up here, not in reality. I think if we could think of this when we face these impossible or seemingly impossible situations in life, don't think that they're impossible to God, because they're not. Remember, we've talked about this. He is all-powerful. He is omnipotent. He's all-knowing. He's all-encompassing. And we don't ever, ever want to limit God by our measly human way of thinking. That's who God is. He loves to be that kind of God, because nothing is difficult for Him. And He has called us, and He loves us, and He wants us to be in His family. And He tells us again that in His Word over and over and over again in such amazing in encouraging ways. Let's look at another one over in 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll start in verse 14. Again, Paul writing now. He starts out by saying, thanks be to God who... You know, once in a while we might have a feeling of trying to help us along the way. It doesn't say that. It says, now thanks be to God who always, underline that word, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Always leads us in triumph through Christ. That doesn't mean that the next step is going to be triumph. But we know at the end of the journey, and it's a journey that we're on, that the end of the journey is triumph. And it is not for any of us to doubt that. It's a fact. It says He always leads us in triumph in Christ. But there's more. It's not just only that, because of that leading that God has given us and the direction that He gives us in our lives, we can then be an encouraging example, an inspiring example to others around us. And so he says, through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. You know, so as we journey through life, as we're walking on this, on this tightrope, if you will, we can be assured of the fact that if we do our part, that we will get to the goal. We will reach our final destination. We can be assured that we will be led in triumph through our Savior, Jesus Christ. And along that path, What he wants us to do is to spread his word. By being that example to others. He wants us to live his way. He wants us to be examples of what real Christianity is all about. See, that's the perspective that God wants us to have. And I think, brethren, as we can make that our perspective, I think it should begin to help us, you know, reject that trap, that fear, that worry, that the doubt can bring. And as we go on in life, and as we begin to live our lives, you know, and we say, oh boy, here comes that feeling again. How can I overcome it? Because again, we're still human. You know, and Satan is after us. He's trying to weasel his way into our thinking because we understand he is devouring people. He is the prince of the power of the air. He does not want us to be a part of God's family. He wants to affect our attitudes. He wants to affect our frame of mind. And he knows our weaknesses. He knows our buttons. He knows what will cause us to fret or to lose sleep. And he is relentless. And there's no doubt, those things are there. And sometimes things get in our way of our own sins. Right? We know we sin, we feel guilty. We say, I shouldn't have done that. I know better. And then sometimes we think, will God really forgive me? I mean, I knew better. I knew I shouldn't have been doing that. But I did it again. And how many times is God going to forgive me? Again, we're human. Those thoughts come into our minds. But we can't let those thoughts come in. We have to understand we are still going to sin occasionally. We have to know that we have to be repentant and that we are striving to change. And allow that to show us where we direct our thoughts. So what's the solution to those persistent chronic thoughts that won't leave us alone? It's God. We have to turn those thoughts to confidence in God. We have to turn those thoughts to faith in God. We have to turn those thoughts to trust in God. And when we do that, and when we begin to see again how much God wants our thinking to be permeated with those positive approaches, it's amazing how much you begin to see and how much brighter things start to look. With my friend Al, who felt very lost at times, we would sometimes just go through the scriptures and search for scriptures that were specifically scriptures of encouragement. And he knew his Bible from the back. You know, he would say, well, you know what it says over and so, and I go, I didn't turn to my Bible. Go, yeah. My mind doesn't work that day. I don't remember scriptures that way. But turn over to Zephaniah. It's been a while since I've turned to Zephaniah. One of those passages is in Zephaniah 3:17. And so we see as we turn here, we know that Zephaniah was a prophet that prophesied to Judah. But it's not just about Judah. See, Zephaniah talks so much about the day of the Lord. Right, he's talking about the end times. He's talking about our times as well as we see here, prophesying to Judah. And when you get to chapters 3, verse 17, as we see here, among all the doom and gloom and the bad things that are on the horizon, God inspired something I think pretty amazing. You've probably noticed this before, but notice in Zephaniah 3, verse 17, it says, and again, things were bad now. It says, the Lord your God is in your midst. He's talking about my God. He's talking about your God. He's talking about Put your name there. Joe's God is in your midst. Bill's God is in your midst. He's saying he's right here. He's saying the mighty one will save. He doesn't say, well, I'll have to think about it. He doesn't say, I'll have to see if you measure up. He says again that he will save. And that's not only it. Here's the great part. He says, he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He'll rejoice over you with singing. See, that's God's perspective. It's not just, okay, fine, you're in. Go to the back of the bus. Again, he's painting a picture of a young mother to me with this little baby. And how do you quiet a baby that's fearful or worried or hungry or screaming, whatever it might be? You pick him or her up and you hold them tight. You hold them close, and if they still don't settle down, you might rock them a little bit. And then what do you beautiful mothers do to those little ones? You entertain them. You encourage them. Maybe you sing them a lullaby. You know, sometimes something that's singing, about singing, that can quiet a person down and take away that worry, that fear, that doubt. Again, brethren, that's what God does to us. In the future, this world's going to be shaking in a terrible way. When that happens, we can't be focusing on the wind and the waves. We have to focus on God. That God, this is where God has us. He's right there. He'll close us in his arms, and he's happy about it. For your moms, you know that there's nothing, when mom holds that little baby, there's nothing like that. And that's the way God is picturing us. He pictures himself in that role, and it makes him happy. He says, he will rejoice over you with singing. That's the kind of God that we have. Think about it. What an amazing Father that we have. This mighty one, the creator of the universe, will save us. It's a promise. It's a fact. That's his intent. In fact, he said a similar thing. He inspired over in 2 Timothy. Let's look there real quick. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. He inspired Paul to write to Timothy. We'll read over in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. And as we do this, I wonder if maybe Paul maybe had Zephaniah on his mind as he wrote to Timothy. Now, we understand at this time Timothy was an aging apostle. He was nearing the end of his life. Paul, I'm sorry. And he writes to this young minister, hoping to inspire him, hoping to guide and direct Timothy. But notice he says, as Paul is facing the end of his life, in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, Paul says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. And of course, we won't spend the time, but we understand that, of course, a drink offering was totally poured out. Everything, totally poured out on the ground. So he's describing his life like that. He says, the time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And so he persisted. Again, he's telling us he persisted in striving to do what was right. But did he always? You know that the Apostle Paul, of course, he's going to be in the kingdom. He's the Apostle Paul. He wrote most of the New Testament. So we know he will, but sometimes we think like that. But look at what Paul says. He says in verse 8, finally, There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous God, I'm sorry, the righteous judge, will give me on that day.
And then he says,
and not only me, but also who, to all who live,
to all who live a perfect life.
No, it doesn't say that. To all who have loved his appearing. To all who have loved God.
We know Paul, his history.
But we can see here Paul is assured of the fact that he's going to be in the family of God. He was sure he was going to make it. And not just Paul, he's going to get all who look forward to the kingdom of God, all who look forward to Christ's return. He's saying all those who allow that vision to impact their lives and change it, and all those who strive to live according to God's way and his law and his love. Do we have that vision and that perspective? Because again, brethren, we're told that we're gonna make it. And again, we have to be balanced. I'm not saying once saved, always saved. We're not talking about that sort of thing. But we're talking about, again, brethren, is what God's intent is for each and every one of us. Well, actually, it's for all mankind, isn't it? So look at Romans 8. Romans 8. Here we'll look at the Apostle Paul writing here. But I go back and just popped in my mind, isn't that what Peter said? He doesn't want any to perish. That's, Peter wrote that. But for all to come to repentance. Romans 8, verse 1, right at the very beginning. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Again, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say to those who walk perfectly. No, he's saying that those that are striving to live that way, and when they get out of line, they recognize it, they repent, they change, and they get back up, and they get on that path, and they keep walking. That's what Paul says here in verse 2. He says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. In plain English, he's saying, I don't have to face death because I have a Savior. When I sin, I have a Savior. When I repent and I call on him, he immediately reaches out. He doesn't think about it. He immediately reaches out and he grabs me and he saves me. And he says in verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh. So we know no amount of Sabbath keeping or holy day keeping or whatever can save us. No amount of law keeping can make me right with God. He says that the Savior Christ, he says, he fulfilled that righteous requirement of the law in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so Paul's telling us here, I'm less than perfect. And I haven't measured up. And I sin, and I continue to sin, and I continue to fall short of those standards of Jesus Christ. But he says again, when I repent, Christ fills that gap. Romans 8, verse 35.
go on here. He paints a picture for us that I think even more thoroughly as we get here to the end of the chapter. If you look down at verse 35, I think this is a pretty amazing verse. It tells us, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" You could say, or sin. Well, it's true, sin separates us from God. But again, when we repent, God couldn't hold us any closer. And he's, as we read earlier, he's singing over us. And he says in verse 36, "As is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter." And we know that. Sin kills us. Sin takes the life from us. It can steal our faith. And yet the focus on God and true repentance, he says, "Yet in all of those things," in verse 37, "we are more than just conquerors through him who loved us." Verse 38, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers, things present or things to come, nor height or depth nor any other created thing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord." Brethren, nobody is going to pry us out of God's arms. We can't turn our back, but nobody's going to pry us out of God's arms. Nobody's going to make him quit singing over us. No one is going to steal us away. Now again, we could say, "I forget about God. I don't want to do that." But that's, God's not that way. It's not that way. He won't allow it to happen. He wants us to be in his family. Let's look at how he powerfully says this very thing over in Philippians 1. You see, when those nagging thoughts of doubt and fear and worry creep back into our minds and we can't seem to shake it, I would encourage us to think about Philippians 1:3, because it's certainly, again, a reminder of God's perspective. Right? When we strive to follow God's way, here's what God thinks about us. Philippians 1:3, Paul writes, he says, "I thank God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy." Again, he's at this point thinking of the Philippians, and they treated Paul in an amazing manner. But he also says in verse 5, he says, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." So he's expressing his gratitude for their wonderful trait of helping each other and serving each other and giving. And he reminds us in verse 6, he says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." We will be there, brethren. He says, "I will complete it." Let's look at just a couple more scriptures as we write down. John 10. John 10, verse 28. I think it's another one of those scriptures when we have those overriding thoughts of guilt or doubt. You know, those overriding thoughts of discouragement. It's another good scripture to turn to. It's one we can put our name right in here. Notice what God tells us and Christ reminds us. It says, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." He's saying, "You're not up for grabs. You're mine." And when we focus on God, he's reminding us that Satan doesn't have a chance. He's reminding us, brethren, remember, sin has no power over you. He reminds us no one can snatch us out of his hands, because he loves us and he gives us eternal life, and we can count on that. We can look forward to that. Matter of fact, look at 1 John. It's what last scriptures. We're looking at some here in 1 John. We'll start in chapter 2, verse 25. Let's notice just a couple other encouraging passages here. 1 John 2, verse 25. When doubt and worry and discouragement come to us, another scripture we could think of is 1 John. And there's several passages here that are an amazing promise. And 1 John 2, verse 25 is one of them. And we see here what God inspired John to write. He says, "And this is the promise that he has promised us." What's that promise? Eternal life. Eternal life. It's not, well, again, I'll think about it. It's the promise of God. He's promised. You know, does God have to swear by anything? Does he have to put his hand on the Bible? No, we know that's ridiculous. God said it. That's it. He promised it. Go over a page, at least in my Bible. Chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, on you, that we should be called children of God." You see, God already sees it, brethren, as a done deal. He already sees it as a done deal. We are his children. And how much does God love? We can't fully understand, but we can't short God's love. It's such an amazing love that he pours out on us. In fact, a couple pages back, 1 John 5, verse 13, is yet one more, I think, very encouraging reminder. And let's notice again what John says here as he nears the end of his first epistle. 1 John 5, verse 13. It says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, that you have eternal life." Brethren, we've already been given the down payment of God's Holy Spirit. We know that. He wants us to know that we have eternal life. And he goes on and says, "that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Brethren, that's perspective that God wants every one of us to have. To remember that our rescue, that our Savior is right there. To know for a fact that his sacrifice is our rescue, and our faith and our trust in that frames how we think, that frames our life. And so John tells us, and we'll do that here today, that we should go forward from here with faith. We should go forward in faith. That we should have an unshakable confidence in our belief. For with faith, brethren, we can have trust in his sacrifice, that it does, for a fact, no questions, cover our sin. And that he will justify us. And that he will qualify us. And so when those fears creep into our mind, that worry, that doubt, that fear, we can keep all of these passages and more that we looked at today, keep those in mind and understand and remember there is no doubt. And we can say with confidence, "I will make it. I have no doubt."